Just to give us a little bit of a focal point as we start this third session, let's turn to John and to chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. And as in the last session, I will be making, as I made references to Mark, in the last session, I'll be making some references to the passage we're looking at. And so just to give us a little starting off point, why don't we look at John 8, and I'll read verses 10 and 11 to give us a scriptural foundation here before we begin the lecture. John 8, verses 10 and 11. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." May God bless again today the reading and the hearing of his word. In this third lecture, we will be examining the second and most substantial passage in the New Testament, at least with respect to the overall number of verses, that has come under fire with the rise of modern textual criticism. This passage is known by the Latin phrase pericope adulterae, or the PA. So if you hear me say the PA, I'm referring to John 7:53 through 8:11, and of course it could be called the woman taken in adultery passage. Like Mark 16:9 through 20, it numbers some precious 12 verses in God's word. What is the controversy surrounding this beloved passage? Advocates of the modern critical text would have us to believe that this passage, like Mark 16:9 through 20, is an uninspired, spurious addition to the New Testament, and that it should not be the subject of Christian preaching or teaching. This challenge is made despite the fact that this passage is found in the vast majority of early extant Greek manuscripts containing John chapter 7 and 8. It appears in some of the earliest ancient versions or translations of the New Testament, including the Latin Vulgate. And it was incorporated without question into the printed editions of the Textus Receptus in the Reformation era. And then through that, it came into the various Protestant vulgar translations into languages like English and Dutch and French and Spanish and Hungarian. And it has been the subject, this passage has, of edifying commentaries, teaching, and preaching throughout the course of church history. And still, it is attacked in the contemporary era. Scholarly attacks upon this classic passage began during the 19th century. By this point in the lecture series, I'm expecting to hear a boo and a hiss every time I say that. It was taken out of the text largely because it is absent in Codices, Sinaiticus, and Vaticanus, the twin darlings of modern textual criticism. In Westcott and Hort's groundbreaking Greek New Testament of 1881, the pericope adulterae was removed from the text of John and placed as an appendix on a separate page following the end of the fourth gospel, with the scripture reference, John 7:53 through 8:11, placed in double brackets. In later printings of the modern critical Greek text, the passage was often allowed to remain in the text of John, but the entirety of it was placed in double brackets to indicate the editorial opinion that it was not original to John. Modern translations based on these modern critical texts soon followed suit, placing their translation of the passage in brackets and adding notes such as this one that now appears in the ESV, or the English Standard Version. Quote, "The earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53 through 8:11, end quote. In more recent days, the challenges to this beloved passage have seemingly become even more overt and hostile. In the SBL edition of the Greek New Testament, that's the Society of Biblical Literature, edition, edited by Michael Holmes and published in 2010, this passage is completely removed from the text proper and relegated to the apparatus at the bottom of the page. More recently, the Tyndale House Greek New Testament, a project sponsored by the supposedly evangelical Tyndale House think tank in Cambridge and printed by the evangelical publishing house Crossway in 2017, also completely removed John 7:53 through 8:11 from the text proper and placed it in the footnotes. One might be tempted to quip, with evangelicals like these, who needs liberals? The PA has become the object of scorn in some circles, with Daniel Wallace describing John 7:53 through 8:11 as my favorite passage that's not in the Bible. It has also become standard fare for scholars, including evangelicals, who write commentaries on the Gospel of John to instruct the reader that this passage is late and spurious and that it should not be considered as part of the original of John. Here is a brief summary of some recent comments. C.K. Barrett in 1978 said, "It is certain that this pericope is not part of the Gospel." George Beasley Murray in 1987 declared, "It was universally accepted that it does not belong to John." Leon Morris in 1987 suggested there was no doubt it was a late insertion. D.A. Carson in 2000 concluded that the commentaries are right to relegate the passage to footnotes or appendices. Craig Keener in 2003 wrote, He claims that it bears all the marks of an interpolation. Andreas Kostenberger, writing in 2004, said readers should skip directly from 752 to 812, adding, "Proper conservatism and caution suggest that the passage be omitted from preaching to churches." And Kostenberger added that it should not be regarded as, quote, part of the Christian canon, end quote. Many contemporary preachers trained in evangelical or even in conservative and reformed seminaries, fed by such commentaries and following the counsel of their professors and mentors, either avoid preaching this passage or, perhaps worse, explain to their congregations why it is not scripture. We gather here today to challenge this lack of confidence in and even outright rejection of the traditional text of John's gospel, including John 7:53 through 8:11. We contend that to remove this passage is neither reasonable nor justified. And in fact, it only serves to undermine the church's confidence in the scriptures. In raising a defense of the pericope adulteri, we will consider the following 4 points. First of all, we'll look at the external evidence. Secondly, we will look at the internal evidence. Thirdly, we're going to take a special look at the patristic evidence because I think we will find there a plausible reason as to why this passage might be missing in some early manuscripts. Fourthly, if time permits, we will respond to 2 wrong-headed suggestions about this passage. And then once we've covered those 4 points, we will offer a conclusion. So let's look at those 4 points together. Let's start with the external evidence. This passage appears in many of the most ancient Greek manuscripts. It appears in Codex D, which is dated to the 5th century, as well as in codices E, F, G, H, K, M, U, Gamma, and Pi. It is also found in over 1,000 later minuscule manuscripts, an indication of the fact that it was acknowledged as the majority or consensus reading of early Christianity. According to Maurice Robinson, who is likely the most knowledgeable scholar in the world today on the manuscripts of John, this passage, the woman taken in adultery passage, appears in 1,502 extant Greek New Testament manuscripts, and it is omitted in only 267. According to Dr. Wilbur Pickering, this passage is omitted in only 15% of all extant Greek manuscripts. We want to be fair and accurate in this survey, and so we need to acknowledge that this passage does not appear in a minority of extant Greek manuscripts, including some that are quite early. It does not appear, for example, in Papyrus 66 or in Papyrus 75. P75, as it is known, is noteworthy for its frequent agreement with the readings that are found in Vaticanus. Some scholars, including a fellow who wrote a dissertation in the Netherlands on this passage, John David Punch, believe that markings in both these papyri, in P66 and P75, indicate scribal awareness of this passage, even though it is absent. The passage is also not found, as I already mentioned, in Codices Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. As with the papyri, Punch suggests that scribal markings, particularly in Vaticanus, indicate, quote, possible scribal awareness of the PA, end quote. So, again, it's in most manuscripts. A few manuscripts don't have it. Even in some of the earliest of those, there's some scribal evidence that they were aware of it and perhaps indicates they were trying to suppress it for some reason. The point is that most early manuscripts that omit the PA, again, show some evidence that they knew, the scribes knew of its existence and perhaps tried to suppress it. We can compare this phenomenon with what we observed about the ending of Mark. Remember when we talked about the ending of Mark, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus also show some evidence that this, even though it's omitted, that the scribes knew of its existence and perhaps were attempting to suppress it for some reason. With respect to ancient versions, this passage appears in many ancient versions, most notably in the Western tradition, in many Old Latin manuscripts, and it was included in the Latin Vulgate produced by Jerome in the late 4th century. Here's our conclusion now on external evidence. Two conclusions. First, this reading is found in the vast majority of extant Greek manuscripts. Great support for it. Secondly, however, there were clearly some very early controversies about this passage. And so we acknowledge that. It would be foolish to ignore it. But later on, I'm going to give you some suggestions as to why it may have been controversial. Let's move on to the second point, internal evidence. Internal evidence. The question now is whether or not this passage properly fits within the context of the Gospel of John. With the ending of Mark, I said the question is it Markan? Here the question is it Johannine? Does it fit with the evidence we find elsewhere in the Gospel of John? And I want to look at this from two perspectives. First of all, I want to ask, does it fit within what we could call the narrative framework of John? And then secondly, I want to ask, does it fit with the language, vocabulary, and style of John? Okay, let's begin. Does it fit with the narrative framework of the Gospel of John? If you have your Bible open and you're looking at John chapter 7 and 8, the context is our Lord's visit to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And so if you look at John 7 verses 1 and 2, you see that it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. That's the context for this teaching. His brothers encouraged him not to go up to the feast. And he initially says to them that he's not going to go because he declares that his time has not yet come. You can read chapter 7, verses 3 through 9. Then, after his brothers depart, we're told in verse 10 that he went up to Jerusalem for this feast, but not openly, but as it were in secret. We are then told how, in chapter 7, verse 14, in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. One of the themes that he teaches upon is Moses and the law. Look at the mention of Moses in chapter 7, verse 19, and chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. He also teaches on this occasion about the exercise of proper judgment. Look at chapter 7, verse 24. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then, in chapter 7, verse 37, we are told about how on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Controversy erupts then among the people as to whether the Lord Jesus is the prophet, look at chapter 7, verse 40, whether he is the Christ, chapter 7, verses 41 and 42. A report is brought to the Pharisees in verse 45, and Nicodemus warns them about making an improper judgment. So if you're looking at chapter 7 and you look at verse 51, you have Nicodemus's warning, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Again, we're talking about the context for this teaching and whether or not it fits within the narrative framework of John's gospel. Now, if we accept that this passage is original and authentic, we would have in chapter 7, verse 53, on this after the end of the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, every man went unto his own house. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, we will be told that Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Verse 2 of chapter 8, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees bring the adulteress to the Lord Jesus in verse 3. And after telling him that the law of Moses commands stoning, they ask him in verse 5, but what sayest thou? Now, assuming that this passage is original, if you go to verse 12, we have the Lord Jesus standing up and giving one of his seven I am sayings, ego I me, when he says, I am the light of the world. And that would make sense, wouldn't it? Because it's early in the morning. Right? Look back at chapter 8 and verse 2. It's early in the morning. We can almost imagine the sun rising and Christ declaring, I am the light of the world. After this statement, Jesus continues his dialogue with the Pharisees in chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Notice, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, verse 14, Jesus answered and said unto them. He continues a back and forth with the Pharisees. And then if you go to the end of chapter 8 and look at verse 59, how does this narrative end? Chapter 8, verse 59. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Anyone who studies the Gospel of John knows that one of its literary themes is irony. And so what we would have if John 7, 53 through 8, 11 is original is quite an ironic point that is being made. They were ready to pick up stones against a sinful woman, and now they are ready to pick up stones against a sinless Christ. And so we could certainly make an argument that John 7, 53 through 8:11 fits perfectly with the themes that we find within John 7 and 8. Now, modern scholars are telling us, no, it's not part of the text. It's fake, it's secondary. Let me give you two objections on a literary narrative thematic level as to why it would be wrong to take this passage out. Two suggestions as to why this would be wrong. First of all, if this passage is taken out, then we would jump from chapter 7, verse 52 to 8:12. And chapter 7 ends, remember, with the dialogue that Nicodemus is having with the Pharisees about Jesus. And then we would jump to chapter 8, verse 12, and the Lord Jesus would seemingly appear out of nowhere to start addressing the Pharisees. So if that passage is not there, actually the narrative doesn't make sense unless it is there. That's one reason. Secondly, John David Punch makes the point that if this passage is removed, then this narrative would begin in chapter 7, verse 37, on the last great day of the feast, and you wouldn't have 7:53 with everyone going to their homes and 8:1 with Jesus going to the Mount of Olives. The day would continue. It would be an extension of the day that begins in chapter 7, verse 37, and he says that day would continue at least to the end of chapter 8, and it would perhaps go further into the events narrated in chapter 9. So, Punch concludes, If this passage is removed, this would become, quote, the longest single day and discourse recorded in the New Testament, certainly in the Gospel of John, end quote. Are you following me on this? This is why, if you take this narrative out, it wouldn't make sense. It would make for a super long day that doesn't fit with the way John usually is telling the story of Jesus, sort of day by day, the ministry of Christ. So we're first talking about the narrative framework. Let's secondly talk about, does this passage fit with the language, the vocabulary, and the style of John? Let me begin with an objection that is sometimes raised against this passage on linguistic grounds. Sometimes people will say that you can find in this passage some terms that are typically only found in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're not, they say, Johannine. If this were authentically by John, these terms wouldn't appear. And there are two terms in particular that are usually singled out. The first one is the reference that is given to us in chapter 8, verse 1, to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. The second one is the reference in verse 3 to the scribes. The scribes and the Pharisees. And indeed, if you were to look through the Gospel of John, you would find that the term the Mount of Olives appears only one time in John's Gospel, right here in John 8, 1. And you would find that the word scribes appears only here in chapter 8, verse 3. It doesn't appear elsewhere in John. But these terms both appear multiple times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let me respond to this. Let me give you two responses to it. The first one is this. These limited uses of so-called synoptic terms is actually typical of John's gospel. He knows the other gospels. He knows Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But his gospel is unique. Nevertheless, he will sometimes make brief references to terms that are used much more widely in the other Gospels. Here's one example. The term the 12, in Greek, dodeca. John's Gospel is unique because it never lists the 12 in the way that you find the names of the 12 apostles listed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even in Acts 1. John never lists the 12, but he knows the 12. And he refers several times to the 12. You can look at John 6, verse 67, John 6, 70, John 6, 71. And in John 20, 24, he refers to Thomas, one of the 12. Okay? So my point is, it's actually very typical of John to use sparingly terms that are found, they're used more widely in the other Gospels. Let me give you a second example of this. In John's gospel, he never explicitly describes the apostles James and John as the sons of Zebedee. They are explicitly called that in the synoptic gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John never explicitly refers to James and John as the sons of Zebedee. But if you look at John 21, verse 2, which is describing the seven disciples to whom Christ appeared by the Sea of Tiberias, he singles out that two of the disciples were the sons of Zebedee. The word Zebedee appears one time in John's gospel, just like Mount of Olives appears one time. Scribes appears one time. He knows those terms, but he only sparingly uses them. So what I'm saying is the fact that Mount of Olives and scribes appear just one time and they appear in this passage is actually a proof for the authenticity of John 7:53 through 8:11. Let me proceed now more positively to suggest that the language and style that is found in this passage, John 7:53 through 8:11, is in fact in many points perfectly consistent with what is found in other places in John. And so this proves it to be authentic. Now I'm going to give you a list of seven examples. And here there, I could give you many more. I'm just going to give you seven examples that show that the language in John 7:53 through 8:11 is authentic and consistent with the rest of John. So let's begin. The first example, in John 8:2 and 8:8, there is a word that appears that is the adverb again. translated as again. It's in Greek, it's palin. And so if you look at chapter 8, verse 2, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple. If you look at verse 8, and again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So it's this Greek adverb, palin. This adverb appears 44 times in the Gospel of John in 15 different chapters. In this immediate context, it's used in chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them. And it also appears in chapter 8, verse 21. This word appears in John more than any other book in the New Testament. It also appears in 1 John, 1 John 2:8. It appears in Revelation, Revelation 10:8, Revelation 10:11. On the other hand, it appears only three times in the Gospel of Luke. This is a mark of Johannine style. Second example, chapter 8, verse 2. It says, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. There is a phrase there, a prepositional phrase, into the temple. Uses the preposition eis, followed by the object, is the word temple in Greek, tahieron. And then, if you look also in that verse, it uses the verb didasko, to teach. We get the English word didactic from that. Well, look in chapter 7, verse 14, which is, again, authentic. No one challenges the authenticity of this. What does it say in verse 14? Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple. Exactly the same prepositional phrase. And taught. Same verb, didasko, to teach. Third example, chapter 8, verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4. They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. The word master, rendered as master here, is the Greek word didaskalos, means teacher. And here it appears in the vocative. It's didaskale, it's calling upon him, master, teacher. This noun, didaskalos, appears seven other times in John's gospel. John 1:38, John 3:2, John 3:10, John 11:28, John 13:13, John 13:14, and John 20, verse 16. Six of those seven references are all to the Lord Jesus. The only one that isn't is John 3:10, with the references to Nicodemus, when Christ says, Art thou a master of Israel? Fourth example, if you look at chapter 8, verse 6, and chapter 8, verse 8, you'll see there is another prepositional phrase, on the ground, on the ground. The same exact phrase in Greek appears in John 3:22, John 12:24, John 21:9, and John 21:11. This prepositional phrase appears zero times in Matthew, one time in Mark at Mark 4:8, two times in Luke 8:8, Luke 24:5. What's the conclusion? This is a Johannine way of writing, and it's there in this disputed passage. Fifth example of seven, John 8:9. Makes reference to being convicted. And so if you look at chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. The verb here in Greek is elegko. It means to condemn or to convict. This verb appears three other times in John, John 3:20, John 8:46, John 16:8. It occurs zero times in Matthew, once in Mark, at Mark 16:15, I think. I may have gotten the reference wrong there. And once in Luke 3:19. Six of seven examples. And these last two, I think, are the strongest. I think the previous five have been strong enough, quite frankly, but these two are even stronger. If you look in chapter 8, verse 9, and in chapter 8, verse 10, the adulteress is referred to as the woman. So if you look at chapter 8, verse 9, towards the end it says, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And if you go on to verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman. In Greek, it's the phrase or the word hey, gene. Hey is the prefix, gene is the word for woman. So there's a reference here to the woman with the definite article. the Gene, the woman. Now, this appears especially frequently in John chapter 4. What happens in John chapter 4? The Lord Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman at the well. A woman, by the way, who apparently had a bit of a past that Christ uncovers, that she had been married to many men, and the one she lived with at the time was not her husband. A woman of questionable, perhaps, morality. And what you find is, if you look at John chapter 4, is this Samaritan woman is referred to repeatedly as Gene, the woman. John 4:9, John 4:11, John 4:15, John 4:17, John 4:19, John 4:25, John 4:28. And what is more, the Samaritan woman refers to Jesus as Lord, using the word kurios, but in the vocative, kurie. She refers to the Lord Jesus as Lord, kurie, three times, John 4:11, John 4:15, John 4:19. And what happens when we look at this passage, the pericope adulteri? First of all, again, this woman taken adultery is referred to as Gene, the woman. And look at John 8:11. When she speaks to him, she calls him Lord. She said, "No man, Lord." It's the same language. The same language in John 4 is used in John 7:53 through 8:11. Seventh and final example. I think this is probably the strongest. In John 8:11, at the end of the conversation, the Lord Jesus says to this woman, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And we all know, when we've had conversations with secular people, they often know this passage. They know the passage about, you know, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." But what do they often forget? These last words. When Christ says, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." If you were to look at this in Greek, there's a negative particle, meketi, followed by a second person imperative, hamartane. Now, look at John 5. Turn over to John 5, verse 14. This is the account of our Lord healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And he later finds the man in the temple, and he speaks with him. And in John 5, 14, at the very end of that verse, what does he say to that man? "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." And guess what it is in Greek? Exactly the same verbiage that's used in John 8:11. Meketi hamartane. Exact same phrase. So, friends, what's my conclusion on the internal evidence? John 7:53 through 8:11 fits perfectly within the narrative framework of the Gospel of John. Its vocabulary and style is completely consistent with what is found in the rest of John's Gospel. It is authentically Johannine. Let's move on to our third point. We've looked at the external evidence. We've looked at the internal evidence. Now I want to do a little special focus on the patristic evidence, because I want to demonstrate not only that this passage was known and used among early church leaders, Christian writers, but also that it provides for us some plausible reasons as to why this passage might have been suppressed and why it might be missing in some early manuscripts. So as we turn to this, I want to look at the writings of what we could call the Western Fathers. Writers in Western Europe. And so we could look, for example, at the writings of Ambrose of Milan. Ambrose of Milan quotes this passage at least 9 times in his writings. In a letter written around the year 372, he explains that this passage has been omitted by some because, quote, "The teaching could be mistakenly interpreted as being too lenient for the sin of adultery, possibly even making Jesus to appear to make a mistake," end quote. That's what Ambrose said in 372. That's why it's being suppressed. Augustine of Hippo, the great North African theologian, made at least 10 references to this passage in his writings. He offered extensive exegesis and commentary upon it. Writing around the year 400, Augustine explained how this passage was removed in his day by some who were offended by Christ's extension of grace to the adulteress. This is what Augustine wrote around the year 400. Quote, "Certain persons of little faith, or rather enemies of the true faith, fearing, I suppose, lest their wives should be given impunity in sinning, removed from their manuscripts the Lord's act of forgiveness towards the adulteress, as if he who had said, 'Sin no more,' had granted permission to sin." End quote. So Ambrose and Augustine both say it was suppressed because of an issue of personal ethics, as some people were bothered by the forgiveness that Christ gave to this sinful woman. Aside from these personal ethics, concerns related to personal ethics, the passage might also have been controversial in the midst of an early controversy among Christians known as the Novatian controversy. This began in the early 3rd century and it involved the question of whether or not Christians who had lapsed during times of persecution should be forgiven and restored to the church. In fact, in some of those early writings, those who had lapsed from the faith in times of persecution were sometimes metaphorically referred to as adulteresses or adulterers. A Spanish church father named Paquian or Pacian, writing in the late 4th century, protested the severity of the Novatians by appealing to this very passage and asking the question, "Are you not willing to read in the gospel that the Lord also spared the adulteress who confessed, whom no man had condemned?" So he used this passage as a proof text for why those who had denied Christ during times of persecution should be welcomed back into the church. Perhaps some rigorists wanted to suppress this passage precisely because it shows so beautifully the forgiveness of Christ toward sinners. Fourth, and I'm going to cover these briefly. Fourth point. I want to look at two what I've called wrong-headed suggestions about this passage that you will sometimes hear in contemporary conversations among evangelicals. The first of these wrong-headed suggestions is that this passage is a so-called floating tradition, and that it was a late passage, it was sort of written, and it happened to be put down here in the middle of John's gospel, but it shows up in other places. They will say it's at John 7:52, or it's even added to the end of Luke. If you want to see an example of this, you can look at the English Standard Version, the ESV translation, and at this passage, at John 7:53-8:11, you find this note, quote, "Some manuscripts do not include 7:53-8:11. Others add the passage here or after chapter 7, verse 36, or after chapter 21, verse 25, or after Luke 21:38, with variations in the text," end quote. The thing that you should understand is that that is a very misleading statement. In fact, there are very few examples of this passage being anywhere other than where we find it in our Bibles today at 7:53-8:11. None of the examples that might be cited of it appearing in other places are from manuscripts that are early. They're all from manuscripts that are much later. Metzger, for example, cites only one late manuscript, minuscule 225, where the passage appears after John 7:36. The woman taken in adultery was not a floating tradition in early Christianity. Second wrong-headed suggestion. Sometimes you will hear people say that this passage is not original, it's not inspired, but nonetheless, it is a true story about Jesus. It's a true story about Jesus. It's just not an original part of John's gospel. Back in 2014, I did two podcasts on my podcast, Word Magazine. reviewing a sermon by John Piper on this passage. In that sermon, Piper embraced the now standard view of modern textual criticism that this passage is not inspired, not original to John. He even suggested it was a floating tradition, later inserted into the text. And he also suggested that its language and vocabulary are completely inconsistent with the rest of John. He then consoled his audience. You could hear in his voice, he was concerned because as he said this to the congregation, maybe he got their feedback and noticed that some of them were squirming, like, "What? Wait, this isn't original?" But he assured them, he consoled them, "Don't be too worried. Even though it's not in John, it's most likely a true story." He then expounded on this by saying, very passionately, dare I say hedonistically, "It's true. It's a true story, whether it happened or whether it belongs in this gospel." Yes, that's an evangelical pastor, not Rudolf Bultmann, telling us that something included in the text of the Bible can be true, even if it never happened, even if it doesn't belong in the Bible. Can I be so bold today to suggest to you that the only true stories about the Lord Jesus are those that actually happened and those that are written down by divine inspiration, that are self-attesting, and that are preserved in the scriptures? Is it not the cults who claim they have access to supposedly true stories about Jesus that aren't in the Bible? Whether they be Gnostics promoting the Gospel of Thomas or Latter-day Saints promoting the Book of Mormon, this view is not just wrong-headed, it's dangerous and should be rejected. We've covered our 4 points, and let's hasten to draw some conclusions if we can. What have we discovered in this study of this passage? This passage, the pericope adulteri, the PA, the woman taken in adultery, John 7:53 through 8:11, is affirmed, can be warmly, confidently affirmed based on the external evidence. It's there in over 1,500 Greek manuscripts. It's in the majority of Greek manuscripts. This passage can be affirmed based on the internal evidence. It is consistent with the narrative framework, language, and style of John. It was a controversial passage among early Christians, but that controversy was overcome by a consensus of believers throughout the world as they affirmed that in this passage they heard the words of their shepherd. In his commentary on John, A.W. Pink noted, "Personally, we have not the slightest doubt but that it forms a part of the inspired Word of God." Pink concluded, "The one who is led and taught by the Spirit of God need not waste valuable time examining ancient manuscripts for the purpose of discovering whether or not this portion of the Bible is really part of God's Word." End quote. To reject this passage would be to rob the Scriptures of one of its most precious and useful accounts of our Lord's incarnational ministry. It would be to rob the church of one of its greatest ministry resources. How many times do you think over the millennia have pastors taken this passage and preached it from the pulpit? How many times have they pulled out their Bibles in the vestry as they've counseled with people who have come to them and used this passage? How many times have they used it to comfort sinners with the good news of the unfathomable forgiveness of sin that is found in Christ? Because what does this passage proclaim? It proclaims that Christ forgives the worst sins committed by the worst sinners. And how many times have those same pastors also used this text to exhort forgiven sinners to pursue with every fiber of their being a life of holiness flowing from a heart of gratitude go and sin no more. This is why we in this generation must stand and defend this text alongside all the other parts of the traditional texts of God's word, as those in the generation before us have done. Well, friends, we've come to the end of this lecture series, The War Against the Authentic Biblical Text. I hope that you've been encouraged to stand in defense of God's word. Yet I realize, and this came back to me in some conversations over lunch, I realize that sometimes it's easy to become discouraged by what appears to be the inroads and successes of modern texts and modern translations. Maybe you feel like an island. You feel like you're alone, or you feel like your church is alone. It may seem to you as though we are losing this battle. This brought to my mind the counsel of Gamaliel in Acts 5:39. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. I've said in my conversations sometimes with proponents of the modern critical text, they just become furious when we say, no, we accept the traditional ending of Mark. No, we accept the woman taken in adultery. And they sometimes get so frustrated with us. And they've tried to remove it. They've tried to suppress it. I've said it's like trying to take a beach ball and put it under the surface of the water. The thing keeps popping back up. Why? Because all the scholars say, no, 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 people in the pew. No, 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 pastors. This is a part of God's word. But you people keep hearing the voice of your shepherd in these passages. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. The defense of the true text of God's word, friends, in the end, doesn't depend on us. We're very weak. Our resources are few. We have so much going against us. But in the end, rejoice. The defense of God's word doesn't depend on us. It depends on the only one upon whom it's always dependent, God himself. He preserves his word. It might be appropriate to end here with a quote attributed to a pastor of a past generation that you may be familiar with. His name was Charles Spurgeon. He wrote, "Scripture is like a lion. Who ever heard of defending a lion? Just turn it loose, and it will defend itself." Amen? Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, give you thanks for this day we've had to study. And I thank you for the courage of some, maybe who thought that this might have been a topic they weren't interested in, that they persevered, and maybe everything wasn't understood clearly, and I certainly know it wasn't always communicated as clearly as it might have been. But we trust that your word never returns to you void, accomplishes the purpose for which you've sent it, and I pray that you would help these people, those who are listening now, those who will hear this later on a recording, help this church and all the churches we represent. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be true to the word. Help us to continue to preach the word. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.